great to see all of you. I'm happy you're here tonight. Tonight's message is about humans, what it means to be a human. And it's going to be a very pro-human message, if that matters to you, not anti. We are teaching through the book of Genesis, and I'm going to give you just a quick one-paragraph recap of the last few weeks in case you missed it. If I say something and you're like, wait, what? Maybe you could go back and listen to the podcast if you missed them. What we've been talking about is that the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is actually not describing the material origins of the world. It's not describing how there was nothing and then there was something, though I think that God did do that. Genesis 1 and 2 isn't talking about that. It's not talking about how long it took to make the earth or how God created something out of nothing or how old the earth is, but rather Genesis 1 and 2 is talking about and describing how God brings order and function to the universe. And in doing so, was creating what we will call a cosmic temple. Cosmic meaning it's the whole universe, it's everything. It's not just one building. And temple meaning the place where a deity dwells. Cosmic temple. Now we usually think of temples as big religious buildings with statues and symbols and ornate decorations and things like that. But here in Genesis 1 and 2, God is showing that all of creation is the place that he wants to dwell, particularly in the Garden of Eden, is this kind of inner sacred space that God wants to be. And what that means, Maddie shared this last week, if creation is a temple and God puts humans in this earth, it means he wants to be with humans. He wants to be physically like close to and near to dwell amongst humans. And so this is amazing. Think about it. God wants to be with you. Not humans in general, but he wants to be with you. It's this phrase that's kind of repeated from the beginning of the Bible throughout the end, where God will be their God and they will be his people. It's in Genesis, it's in Exodus, it's in Revelation. It's all throughout. He wants to be our God and to be with us. So if we think about creation this way as a cosmic temple, it also gives us some, shapes how we understand humans, how we understand ourselves, what it means to be a human. So here is how, here's two pictures for how humans are described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. A priest and a temple statue. Humans are the temple priests and statues of this temple's God. We are, or are meant to be, priests who work and serve in this temple that God has made and represent him to the world like a priest would. And we are living, breathing images of God himself, and we share his likeness like a statue would. So let me show you how we get there, and we'll talk about why it matters. We'll start with the statue idea. That's not a statue of God, just so you know. He does not look like that. It's a very bad God, actually. It's just a good picture of a temple statue. So we're going to go to the sixth day of creation. God is just about to make humans. So if you want to open your Bibles, it's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So in the very beginning of what we just read, verse 26, when he says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness," this is, if we were reading in Hebrew or if we were ancient readers reading this at the time it was written, this would be like a big speed bump. If we're reading through this narrative, the trees and the plants and the animals, everything that would have come before this, had a rhythm to it. And what that rhythm was is it says everything was made according to their kind. So if you look back in the previous verses, you'll find that the plants and the trees and the animals have been made according to their kind. The phrase is repeated multiple times, making this kind of smooth linear road of repetition. And it means that plants and animals are kind of categorized and they have like a generic structure or pattern. As they reproduce, they remain in their category. But then when we hit verse 26, we hit this speed bump. Humans are not made according to their kind, like the other animals. They are made according to God's kind, made after his likeness. So here's the crazy thing. Maybe this is old news to you, maybe not. We're just gonna let it sink in. The word for image in verse 26, let us make mankind in our image, in Hebrew is the word tselem. And this is one of their words for a carved image or an idol or a statue. So remember that these chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, they're describing the creation of a temple, which God will dwell in. And temples have idols or statues in and around them. The idea is that as you would approach a temple, you would see statues of a visible representation of what that God was like. So in this cosmic temple creation story in Genesis, there are no stationary golden idols or carved wooden statues that look like some weird cultic combination of beasts. Humans are the image of God, the visible representation. In this temple, if you want to see a representation of what God is and what he looks like, look no further than the humans that he has made. But it's not just referring to our physical bodies. Maybe that's part of it. We don't look like God in the same way that my kids look like me and Kristen. Humans primarily resemble God in what he made us to do, in our function and our ability to carry out that function in the world. That is what makes us like God. And the function is right here in the text in verse 26. It says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. So God is the orchestrator of these events of creation. We talked last week and the week before about a helpful kind of metaphor for what's happening here. God is creating a company. He's setting up a new business and he's putting all these things in place so that the company operates. And what he does before he comes into like the boss's office, into the CEO's office, is he creates foremen, people that are going to kind of rule in his stead and co-rule with him. And that's what humans are here. This is explained even a little bit more in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature. God blesses humans by enabling them and encouraging them to fill the earth, to make more humans, and then to subdue it and rule over it. This concept is kind of wild. There's some translator notes from a Bible that I like reading called the NET Bible, the New English Translation, and they write about this concept of ruling over, having dominion, depending on what your Bible translation says, or subduing the earth. And they write in their notes, what it means is to harness its potential and use its resources for your benefit. In an ancient Israelite context, this would suggest cultivating its fields, mining its mineral riches, using its trees for construction and domesticating its animals. God essentially says to these humans, this world is your oyster and there is work yet to be done. The implication, kind of different and interesting, is though everything that God has made is good, this creation project actually isn't complete. By design, God puts these humans here and says, we're going to go continue this project of what I started. We're going to keep going. God's moving into the temple to preside over humans who are going to keep working. It'd be like if you dumped, had a six-year-old and you just dumped this huge bucket of Legos out around them and like showed them how to stack them, said, I'm going to be with you and we're just going to go to town and we're going to build some really fun stuff together. This blessing that God gives humanity and the function and the ability to do it is, I think, the main part of what it means to be made in God's image. which is to have the ability to harness the raw materials of this world and make something beautiful with our work, to create a life for yourself and for others. It's essentially a commission to make families, communities, society, culture, agriculture, technology, and beauty. And in so doing, this is how humans are like a statue idol in this temple that shows what God is like. And so what you see is not some weird bull-like creature. You see a genius creator God who gives good gifts to people and wants to partner with them to do some amazing things in this world that he's given them. And so if you want to know what that looks like, you look at humans and watch them do this. Now, you might be thinking, humans do a lot more than those things. We also sort of destroy things and exploit and wreck and cause ugliness and evil. You are right, this is true, and we will talk about that soon. But stay with me on this side of what we call the fall, when things broke. We're still talking about humanity's original goal, what God designed and desires. So we were, you are, image bearers who rule with God. But there's also another thing in here in Genesis. It hints at another kind of image to imagine ourselves and what it means to be humans. So creation is a cosmic temple. Temples have a God that dwells inside and rests inside. Temples have these images or these idols that show what the God is like. But temples also have some kind of worker, like some kind of employee, a priest, who mediates between the God and the people. A priest will bring offerings from the people to the God or represent the desires and the wishes of the God out to the people. And this is what humans are in this cosmic temple that God has made. We are his image and his priests. So look at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. You might be thinking, that does not say that we are priests, but it kind of does. So there's two Hebrew words used here. In English, you read work and take care of it, or work and keep, or work and maintain, partially because this is a massive garden, and their job is to make it beautiful and kind of cultivate its beauty out and extend it. But there's something else happening just underneath the surface. These two Hebrew words used for work and take care of are avad and shamar. So if you ask me what I do for a living, and I told you my job was to protect and to serve, what would you think that my job was? Police officer. If you asked me that question and I said, I do a lot of things, but I do no harm. Maybe you would think I was in some type of healthcare or medicine or something. If you're in the ancient culture that Genesis was addressed to, written to, when you hear avad and shamar next to each other in the same sentence in that way, your mind would instantly go to the role of a priest. Those two words in combination are used elsewhere, lots of other places in the scriptures, particularly in Numbers, to describe the job description of the priests of the tabernacle, which is like the temple, but it is a tent and it's kind of in the wilderness, in the desert. It describes the job of priests. And their job was to serve, to work in the temple or work in the tabernacle, to take care of it and to help guard Israel from falling away from their obedience to following God. That is the job of priests, to work and to care for it. So if we're reading Genesis 1 and 2, we're trying to read it as if we were ancient readers, and he's telling the story of creation, starting in verse 1, we start picking up on it. Okay, he's talking about a temple. He's using kind of temple language and imagery, and then he's talking about the tzelem, and that's what humans are. They're the images, the idols. And then you read that he put these images in here to avad and shamar. You're like, okay, this is the temple. It's done. It's settled. That's what's happening. So these are the ancient images and ideas that God chose to put into the minds of the first people to hear and read this text, that humans are specially chosen, singled out, separate from the rest of creation, to function as God's temple statues that look like him, and the temple priests who serve him and worship him and represent him to the world. So that's what Genesis 1 and 2 is describing, fundamentally what humans are. We are image-bearing priests. You, my fellow human being, are an image-bearing priest in this cosmic temple that is filled with the glory of God. Now, why does this matter? Maybe it's a little interesting. Maybe it's not interesting at all to you, and that's all right. It matters because of something called narrative psychology. Since the 1980s, at least, psychologists have been discovering that the stories we tell ourselves about our reality actually shape our reality over time. The stories that we rehearse in our minds and repeat to ourselves have the potential to actually affect our present and determine our future. Some examples, like if a child hears in their upbringing and then repeats to themselves this narrative that they're no good, that they're bad or disobedient, it can shape them into being that kid who is disobedient or does the things that a bad person might do. In marriage, researchers found in a study that marriages were more likely to end in divorce when one of the spouses told themselves the stories of just the flaws in their spouse, rather than telling the truth, which is that their spouse had flaws and really great things about them. It made their marriage more likely to end in divorce when they told themselves those stories. We are being shaped by some story right now, whether you know it or not. There's some narrative that you have accepted that is your life, that you are telling yourself. And if we're not shaped by the story of Scripture, we'll be shaped by something else. Usually our narratives the stories that we tell ourselves involve the pursuit of our happiness or our fulfillment, the success of our family, our autonomy, our ability to kind of choose for ourselves what we want our life to be like, what we want it to be about, and our agency to make it happen. Your story may involve God. He may or may not be the reason that you exist. He may not be what your life is all about. He may just be a factor in your life, one among many ways that you pursue happiness. But Genesis is telling us a story, a narrative that should shape us more than any other story. It is the foundational beginning story of humanity before anything was broken, describing who we are, what we are made to do, and what we are made to be. So more than any other story, this should shape how we see ourselves, should shape what it means to be human and what God desires. The problem is that I don't think any of us wake up in the morning, take a deep breath, and close our eyes, and just visualize yourself as a priest or a statue. When you look in the mirror, you see yourself, not a temple statue. And then you have to go and do your day and go to work, take care of your kids, you have responsibilities. I am a pastor, semi-close to a priest, and I don't like wake up in the morning like, just another day as a priest in God's cosmic temple. I should, though. So how can we inhabit this story, make this story our story, so that it shapes us according to what God desires? If priest and statue are the images that God has given us to envision and imagine our role as humans, how could we live it out? So there's two things that may help us internalize the story. And I think probably will help us reclaim a fuller, better version of life that God has for us. So the first is to reframe your daily work. And the second is to honor the image of God in others and in yourself. So to talk about reframing your daily work, Genesis 1 and 2 is very clear that God made humans to do work. God put us here and dumped out a huge bucket of Legos around us and said, have fun and let's make this world beautiful. My guess is that you at some point, maybe many points in your life, have experienced the deep fulfillment of working until your body and or your mind are just spent. It's a good feeling of very hard work. You've probably toiled and created something, whether some project at work or at your house or some hobby you have, and you're finished and you're tired. But you look at what you've done and you're like, this was good. You feel deep satisfaction. We were made to derive fulfillment as humans from harnessing the raw materials and the potential of the world to make something beautiful and helpful and creative, something that makes this world a place for humans to thrive. This is a significant part of what it means to be an image-bearing priest, to resemble God in our work. So let me give you some examples of how this is happening already, right here in our church. I'm not going to name any names. You can figure out who they are. We have people in our church who harness the potential of grain and water and salt and make amazing bread and also butter and sugar and stuff. We have people who engineer 3D printers so that you could create literally anything out of so many mixtures and resins. We have people who harness their wisdom, patience, and physical strength to help keep our community safe and help people who are a danger to others or to themselves. We have people who harness slabs of wood and make them into beautiful toys, decorations, and furniture. We have people who take an assortment of disused items and create rooms that require puzzle solving and teamwork to get out of it and to have fun doing that. We have people who harness the power of chickens, pigs, and potatoes and other food and make amazing breakfast. We have multiple people who harness the potential of an existing home and mix in the potential of new raw materials to make our homes beautiful and functional. And maybe most importantly, we have a lot of people harnessing the beautiful potential of children. And through the power of the Spirit are unfolding them into the image of Jesus. Maybe though, you're thinking about your work. And maybe some of our work is actually more about correcting and reining in what's broken in humanity. Rather than harnessing the potential of the world, your job is to rein in the symptoms of brokenness, like poverty, or hunger, or children who don't have a good, healthy, safe home, people with mental illness that need therapy. This is redemptive and creative work, and whether or not you are aware of it when you like show up and clock in, it is work that verifies and authenticates our identity as humans made in the image of God, as his priests who represent him to the world. Maybe you've never thought about your job this way. Or maybe you have at one point, or you get glimpses of it, but then you're just kind of in the grind of your job. So I recommend this to you as just your first step. Find some way to remember this as you go and do your life, to consider how you're functioning as a steward of the potential of the world. This is where we can let narrative psychology do a good, healthy thing. Tell yourself the true story that your work matters. That when you work hard and bring beauty and order and function and blessing and goodness into the world through what you do, you are living into exactly what God intended for humans to be. It's not limited to your day job. It could be in your hobbies. It could be, can't believe I'm saying it, in gardening and yard work. In his book called The Comfort Crisis, there's an author, Michael Easter, writes this: humans have long considered nature something of an organic Xanax. The Egyptians around 1550 had a complex network of pleasure gardens designed for the purpose of de-stressing. Cyrus the Great around 500 commissioned gardens for the crowded urban capital of Persia to improve his citizens' health and increase the sense of calm in his city. And nearly every civilization since has had parks and gardens, places where humankind gets some sort of joy from spending time and effort toiling in the dirt just for the sake of looking at plants later on. You could call it nature's Xanax. You could also call it this DNA level image of God fulfillment when we work hard in this earth that God put us on and cultivating life from the dirt. I don't particularly care for yard work, but every time I do, every time I have to go and I just gotta work for a little while, by the time I've been out there for an hour and I've worked up a sweat and I've brought some order to the jungle that is our property, I feel like I've tapped into something kind of primal and foundational about what it means to be human. So that's the first thing to try. Reframe what you do with your days. Reframe your daily work. Tell yourself the true story until it becomes reality whatever it is you do with your days, frame it in the context of being an image-bearing priest who, as you harness the potential of the world and do something good with it, you are showing the world what God is like. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Second thing, honor the image of God in yourself and others. I was made aware of a work of art recently, a photograph. It was shown to me in this book about how Christians can and should process all different kinds of art. The photograph is called Immersion, Piss Christ. You may be offended or grossed out by it. I think you're supposed to be. It's a crucifix figurine soaked in a jar of human urine. It caused a pretty big controversy when it was on display at an exhibit because it's an image of our Lord and Savior soaking in urine. It's gross and it's disturbing. To some, it caused offense because it seemed to be an act where the photographer, the artist, intended to dishonor Jesus and his followers. But to others, it prompted a form of worship called lament because it provided a graphic, metaphorical picture of what our culture has done to Jesus. We live in a culture that does not care about him or honor him. Regardless of whether a person finds the picture offensive or deeply moving in a sobering way, regardless of whether a person believes in Jesus or not, this is disturbing because it's unbefitting and inappropriate for even the likeness of Jesus to be there. It's unbefitting and inappropriate for even the likeness of Jesus to be soaking in a jar of urine. Because even his likeness carries his significance and is worthy of honor. And so it is with humans made in the image of God. We carry in our being some of the significance and the honor that is due to God himself because we look like him, because we resemble him. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory talks about this. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. When you look at another human, you're not simply looking at another animal made according to its kind. It's another image bearer that is deeply loved and cherished by our Heavenly Father. I believe this is part of the beautiful logic behind Jesus's greatest commandments when he's asked by these guys, what do we have to do? What's the most important commandment to follow? And he says, love God with everything. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor. Because every human we meet, every single one, resembles God and shares his likeness. To fail to love a fellow image bearer is in a way a failure to honor God himself. One of the main ways, maybe the main way that we sin against one another is by reducing someone to anything less than the sacred image of God. We use the word inhumane when we talk about like shameful, inappropriate treatment of humans, but really to be inhumane is to be sacrilegious, is to profane the sacred, like what happened in this photograph. Our culture dehumanizes and reduces humans in all sorts of ways. Maybe the most prevalent is the sexualization and pornification of culture, where precious humans are turned into objects, to bodies to be objectified. There are still various forms of slavery and injustice, terrible, like unjust and unsafe living conditions, labor conditions. We treat humans like machines rather than image bearers. One of the things that I think we in this room do to reduce people is to reduce people to their ideas. Calling fellow image bearers names that reduce them to a political identity or a social identity or a caricature of one, that is a reduction of the image of God and is deeply wrong for us to do this. We need to be people that recognize and see and honor the dignity of every human being, and we honor them because in their face we see God. David Brooks is a New York Times columnist and an author. He wrote this book recently called How to Know a Person. It's very good. It's basically a whole book on how to do this in conversations with people. How to extend love and dignity that every image bearer deserves. He calls people that do this illuminators. This concept isn't in scripture. Don't think the author is a Jesus follower, but the concept is beautiful. Illuminators shine light on people that they interact with, and particularly shine light on part of people's personalities that are otherwise ignored or maybe dormant. They illuminate the things that others reduce. So to be an illuminator, David Brooks writes, is to meet people with a glowing gaze that is tender, generous, and receptive. And when we do this, we will see beyond the cliche character types we impose on people. In this section of the book, he's talking about someone that he thinks does this really well. It's a friend of his who happens to be a pastor. And the reason that pastor does this so well is because of the image of God. He cites that. And so the author writes that as he, his pastor friend, looks into each face, he is looking at least a bit into the face of God. So honor the image of God in others, maybe by trying to be an illuminator, by giving love and respect to every human being that God brings across your path, even and maybe especially those who either you or our world says are not as deserving of that love and respect. And in doing this, we will further internalize this narrative that we are God's image-bearing priests. And because we look like him and resemble him, we carry that significance and that honor in ourselves too. So honor it in others, and also honor it in yourself. I think maybe one of the main reasons we struggle to give that honor and dignity to people is because maybe we don't see ourselves as honorable, worthy of love image bearers. But let me tell you tonight, you are. Every single one of you in this room. In the same way that you carry the DNA of your biological family, you also carry the image of God in yourself. You cannot escape it. You could get surgeries to change the way that you look physically, but your family's DNA is still hardwired into your cells. You can believe in God and follow him, or walk away and live your own life against God's wishes, and you still carry in your DNA the image of God. In the same way that when I look at my kids and I can see bits of myself or my wife in them, and it just causes me sometimes to like burst with love and affection, God fills up with affection for you because you are his child and you take after him, after his likeness. Ever since Adam and Eve, we'll read about this soon, chose to define themselves, to define for themselves who they wanted to be, what they wanted to be. They chose their own way. Our enemy has been making humans doubt their value. And it's really ironic because the enemy tempted them with the idea of becoming more like God. He tempted them with the idea of becoming like God. If you eat it, you're going to become like him. They already were. But then once they ate, they and we humans now have a spiritual amnesia, and we no longer see clearly just how precious we are and just how like God we are in our humanity. And so, if it's been a minute since you've heard this, if you haven't thought of it in a while, or if our enemy has tried to stop you from receiving this truth, would you hear it and receive it now? You are God's precious child. You share his likeness. You are of incredible value to him and to this world. And while the way that we image God is in part broken because of sin, It has not taken away his love and affection for you. Jesus actually confirmed it, confirmed the value of your life as an image bearer, even in its broken state, by dying for you. One of my favorite TV shows is BBC's version of the Sherlock. And in the series, someone saves Sherlock's life, and this person dies in the process. He, Sherlock, says, "In saving my life, she conferred a value on it. It is a currency I do not know how to spend." Jesus has conferred and confirmed a value on you, on your life, by dying for you. And we need to spend that currency on others, yes, and on yourself, by accepting and receiving and soaking in the great love that God has for you as his child, the great love that he showed in Christ. His love and affection was so strong that he put on human flesh, entered into our world, and took on all of the sin and brokenness of the entire world into himself. Jesus, who was the perfect image of God, became the embodiment of sin and brokenness, and he took it into the grave with him when he died, and then he left it there, and he rose in victory over it. And he has ascended to heaven, where he rules, and he sent the Holy Spirit to renew you and me daily, to renew us into the proper image of Jesus. And so right now, I promise you may be hearing my voice, but you are hearing the words and the ideas of your Father in heaven, who loves you and cherishes you and delights in you. You look like him. And he would like to either begin or continue the work of healing and renewing you into the image of Jesus.